Okay, Luke chapter 18. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses. The primary subject of this section is prayer. We're going to see a call to pray with persistence and then to pray with humility. Persistence and humility in prayer. When you think about it, those are such vital keys to a healthy prayer life. Now, obviously, praying in faith is a must. Hebrews 11:6, I quote this all the time, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, what? Must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is the starting point of prayer. It's basic logic. You have to believe in God, and you have to believe that he rewards those who seek him, or else why would we pray? But then, with that smallest seed of faith, we're not to just pray once. An effective prayer must continue to pray. Christians, they tend to want, you know, a special tip or a technique to make them more effective. Here's a good one for you. Keep praying. You want to know how to be effective in prayer? Keep praying. Don't stop. Keep going. 2 weeks back, we heard the disciples' request of the Lord. They asked him to increase our faith. And I mentioned how Jesus's answer, his reply to them, was essentially use the faith that you have. Exercise that faith. Even if it's just a mustard seed, start exercising it. And prayer is really a practical way for us to begin to walk out that in faith, to go to God in faith. So pray more, not necessarily longer, but more often. Without ceasing, without losing heart. And next we're going to, in the chapter is kind of a overview of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at humility, praying with humility. And we need to regularly remember when we pray that we have an entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. We get to approach the throne of grace where we have an ear. We have the ear of Almighty God. And we're going to get there in a bit, but I hope you can see the absolute necessity it is as we approach that privileged position that we come with the utmost humility, sincere humility, understanding who we are and who our God is. Amen? Persistence and humility and prayer. If for some reason you have to leave early, there's the overview, read through the chapter, look for those things. That's what we're going to see in this, the first half of chapter 18. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much that we get to gather as your body and to turn our attention to you. And Lord, you are the source of what we need, each and every one of us. Lord, it's great to have friendships and support from people, but Lord, we need you to pour yourself out to us. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You're the nourishment. You're the bread of life. Lord, you're the living water. We need you. And we look to you now with eyes of faith, believing that you are here, Lord, that you will reward us, that you will answer this request. And we ask that as we have our Bibles open, that you, Holy Spirit, would guide us, that you would feed us, that you'd teach us, that you'd lift us, heal us, whatever it is that you know we need, we pray that you would do that work and let us leave just built up because we spent time with you. So we thank you and praise you for all that you have planned and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that same city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Okay, so a parable. Jesus is giving a parable here. We've talked about parables in earlier on in Luke, but I just wanted to touch on it again. It's a spiritual principle cast alongside earthly imagery. And a parable was a unique tool that Jesus used that would both reveal and conceal truth. For those who had a heart to receive, a desire to receive from him, a parable would open their understanding. And it would provide illumination and clarity to the subject, the principle that he was giving them. Yet for those who were not interested, those who had the perspective similar to what we saw in the Pharisees, where they were looking closely at Jesus, but with bad motives. They were looking to see what they could pick apart. I mean, they did not want to receive him. A parable would leave them with nothing more than a simple story. So in that sense, a parable rewards the listener for the heart that they have and they're listening. And as I say that, it causes me, in my reading a parable, to want to have the right heart. Something for us to keep in mind. James at our men's study mentioned that, you know, this could apply to all of God's word. May we have a heart that's humble and hungry, and may God grant us ears to hear, that we would walk away with greater clarity regarding these important principles Jesus is teaching regarding prayer. Now, when it comes to this particular parable, we don't have to spend, sometimes you have to really dig and figure out what exactly is he saying. We don't have to dig for the lesson. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to just tell us straight up. And I don't know exactly the reason for that. I assume it's just an extra step taken to make sure we get this one. Let's just give them this one. We don't want them to bark up the wrong tree when it comes to prayer. Give them this one. Tell them exactly what the lesson is. So what's the purpose? There in verse 1, we see to show us that at all times we ought to pray and to not lose heart. That at all times we ought to pray and to not lose heart. I don't know about you. I need that encouragement. Jesus tells of a certain city with a judge who did not fear the Lord. He did not respect man. And we don't have to use a ton of imagination to identify with this picture. You know, a corrupt legal system with corrupt judges. That's believable. Well, in this same city, there was a widow in need. She was in need of legal protection. And she presents her case to the judge, but he's unwilling to help her for a while. And in this picture Jesus paints, what we see is a person at a serious disadvantage approaching someone who doesn't seem to care whatsoever about her situation. This woman, she has the odds stacked against her in more ways than one. And number one, I mean, it's pretty simple, she was a woman. And in this culture, I'm not saying that that's, you're going to be a disadvantage if you're a woman. Back then, in this culture, this is before women's suffrage of 1920s. Carl's like, stop, that's enough. Yeah, in this day, a woman's plight just would be seen as secondary. It was sad, but it was true. That's so strike one for her. Strike two, she's a widow. She has no husband to stand with her and to stand for her and to make sure people hear her cause, that they pay attention. And then number three, she's a widow, because she's a widow, she's likely poor and doesn't have an income from her husband, unable then to afford representation, unable to produce the funds to get someone to pay attention to her case. From what I've read, the legal system of this time would generally pay attention to the cases they deemed to be more important. Big names, big money, decisions that mattered for people that mattered. And these little cases would get pushed off to the side unless that particular person with a smaller, seemingly less important case had some money to help the judge begin to care about their case. And this widowed woman could not afford any of that. So the odds are stacked against her, but we see in her an incredible diligence as she persistently pursues the judge. And the picture I get is that everywhere he went, she was there. Your Honor, I desperately need your legal protection. And he would say, get away from me. I don't have time for you. But then he goes to, lunch at the the Bethlehem Club restaurant. And there she is, filling up his water. Your Honor, I could really use some justice. Get away from me, lady. After work, she's waiting at the parking stable. Here's your donkey. I could really use your help. And he rides off in a cloud of dust. No way. Never going to help you. And he almost falls off his donkey when she's there at his house, holding the gate open. I could really use some assistance. Now, obviously, I embellish that, but that's the idea of what's happening as she's consistently and persistently seeking his assistance, the assistance of this no good judge. How do we know he's no good? Well, we just read that he did not fear God nor respect man. Consider how important those two things were for a judge of Israel to correctly interpret the law. You guys remember the Ten Commandments? The first four primarily deal with our relationship with God, and then the next six address our relationship with our fellow man. Well, this judge, who is supposed to rightly interpret the law, he doesn't care much about either of those two emphases, pleasing God or taking care of his fellow man. He's the textbook definition of a no good judge. So will this lady get the help that she needs? Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, we can tell this is a parable because this judge is openly admitting, he's verbalizing his lack of adherence to the law. He says, I don't fear God. I don't respect man. But because this woman bothers me, I'm going to give her what she's asking for. Otherwise, she might wear me out. Now, the Greek word for wear me out, it's a strong word that means to strike the face under the eye, to strike the face black and blue. The implication is that she is taking it to this guy. He feels that he is on the ropes emotionally or whatever it might be. And he's like, I've had enough. I'm going to give you what you want, the services that it's my job to provide. Now, at this point, Jesus calls us to hear the unrighteous judge as we read on. And what we're going to do is consider, not in comparison to, but in contrast to, our perfect Father above. Keep that in mind. We're not looking for similarities between the judge and our Heavenly Father. We're looking for differences. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Remember why the unrighteous judge broke down and offered assistance? It wasn't because he was good. It wasn't because he cared about this lady. It was because he selfishly cared about his own well-being. His help was given with reluctance and with a selfish heart. Good news for those of us who pray. Great news for those of us who pray. Our God is nothing like this judge. You know, if a crooked, and that's the point that God is, or Jesus is trying to make here, is if a crooked judge would cave to this persistent, disadvantaged widow, how much more will our God, who is, he's inherently and perfectly righteous, he's perfectly good, how much more will he bring about justice for his elect? I'm so thankful to know that our Father's throne of grace is one where we can go and we can find help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16 talks about that. So our Heavenly Father is nothing like that unrighteous judge. Next, let's look at the contrast between the widow, the disadvantaged widow, and the position that we hold as children of God. Remember, she had been dealt some tough cards, right? It seemed the deck was stacked against her, if you will. Well, in Christ, you and I, we have been placed in an incredible position of privilege. Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells us of being blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 2, 6 speaks of us being seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. That's our position. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells how his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. We could go on and on and on and create a big long list of all of our blessings that we hold as children of God. We need to be encouraged, church, as we pray. We approach the throne of grace as those favored by God. We're favored by him. Now, did you notice in verse 7, Jesus made specific mention of who the Father works on behalf of? Did you guys see that? His elect. Now, the word elect can raise the hackles on some Christians as they feel the need, you know, put on their spiritual boxing gloves or theological boxing gloves and get in a fight over God's sovereignty versus the free will of man. I would suggest to you this morning, the word elect, it should not put us on edge. It should not cause us to stiffen, but quite the opposite. It should cause us to be reassured, because this word, it supports, it reinforces our position of favor. It speaks of our being chosen or selected. And most directly in the definition, it means favorite. It means favorite. Wow. As his elect, I'm his favorite. Did you guys hear that? I mean, you can say it too for yourself, but I'm going to say it right now. I'm his favorite. He didn't get stuck with me. He didn't get stuck with you. He chose us. Now, you might, or someone might object and say, wait, didn't I make a decision to surrender my life to him? Don't you say, you know, almost every week, like, don't walk out of here without saying yes to Jesus, without surrendering your life to Jesus. How does that work? How does that jive with me being selected by him? What about those who aren't chosen? Do they not have a choice? And we could talk about that one for days, but I wanted to give you guys a very simple illustration for your consideration, and then you can take that and ponder it and get into the Word and do your own digging, and we can discuss it as a family. But I want you to think back to last family camp, since we're on the topic, in our announcements. Those of you who are listening to the message, what are you talking about? We had a great volleyball tournament at camp. It was a ton of fun. I really enjoyed it. But one thing that became evident to everyone that was there was that if you happened to be on Will Hershberger's team, you were all but guaranteed the championship. It was a done deal. He does a great job of lifting his teammates. Now, let's fast forward to our upcoming camp and our volleyball tournament. And this is, you know, just obviously this is all hypothetical in our imagination. But as you approach those clipboards to sign up, you remember this message and you say, I'm tired of being a loser. I want to be on Will's team, right? And you, along with other like-minded and like-skilled people, you put your name down on that clipboard and you sign up. But then the next day, as you step out on the court, you begin to have flashbacks as to why your team lost last year. And you begin to realize, you know, it might not have been everybody else's fault. Maybe it was me. And you start to hang your head and wonder, do I belong here? You know, should I have signed up for this team? You know, I wonder if Will is frustrated and bummed out to have all of us on his team. You know, we're all expecting him to literally, like, will us to a victory, right? And just as you're almost convinced you must be a massive disappointment, Will pulls from his pocket a piece of paper he had filled out the night before with his dream team. The people he hand-selected to lead him, or to be a part of his victory, we'll say. And to your shock, your name is on it. And everybody that signed up, their name is on it. And we're thrilled to realize we do belong. Right? We're part of the plan. He's happy to have us. How did that work? You know, you think back, you're like, well, I definitely wrestled with the decision to sign up. And then finally, of my own accord, I put my name down. How is it that I was chosen? And how is it that there isn't one person that signed up that wasn't already chosen? And there was nobody on the list who didn't sign up. When we try to figure all of that out when it comes to God, obviously when it comes to camp, you say, how did that happen? Well, it didn't happen. But with God, this is kind of the picture. How do we explain it? No one can satisfactorily explain all of that and in such a way that we can completely wrap our minds around it. Now, obviously, it's a silly example, but that's how I see it. That's how I read it in God's Word. If you do honest Bible study, you will see both. You will see human responsibility. You will see God's sovereignty as well. Over and over again, the Lord, He extends to us a call, a choice. He pleads with us to come to Him, to respond. He promises blessings if we do, consequences if we don't. But we also see very clearly that He's in control, that He has a plan, and it's a winning game plan. And He's chosen you and I before the foundations of the world to be a part of it. Now, maybe that seems too simplistic to you. I don't care if I can't quite fathom it. I believe it. And I choose to be comforted and to be reassured that God didn't get stuck with me. He chose me. He wants me. He has a plan to use me. And I hope that encourages you, especially in this context when it comes to prayer. That's the one we're going to. That's who we pray to. Jesus assures us here that He will bring about justice for His elect who cry out to Him day and night. Will He delay long? No. Now, it's important when we think about this that we realize this doesn't mean we get what we want when we want. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. That's what I thought that meant. I thought without delay meant we get it now. Does it mean something else? Well, remember we're looking at a contrast. The unjust judge here in Jesus' parable, he was delaying indefinitely based on his indifference to this woman. He didn't care about this woman, this lack of care. Our Heavenly Father, He cares very much, and He has an answer ready for you immediately, but that answer is delivered to you in His perfect timing. It's going to be delivered in His perfect timing. We have to truly learn to desire that timing and to trust that any perceived delay, it's not due to His inactivity because He's tuned out, because He's not listening. It's part of His perfect plan. Okay, any perceived delay, it's not because God's not on the ball. It's part of His plan. The answer we're hoping for, it may feel like it's delayed, but it's not. Maybe you've heard it said, have you guys heard God answers all of our prayers in one of three ways? Yes, no, or wait. Anybody heard that before? I want to add a fourth one. Is that okay? It's not scripture, so I'm not adding to the scripture. And that would be God saying, I've got a better idea. I've had Him give me that answer a few times. I love that answer. It's really better. Something that never crossed my mind. God has incredible things planned for those that he loves. And the question is, do we trust Him? Do we believe that he will answer without delay on time? We have Jesus' word right here, verse 8. I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. It takes faith for us to believe that. We have to have faith. And Jesus asks here, He says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? People praying without losing heart because they believe it's worth it. And that brings us back to the simple point of this parable that we began with. As you reflect on God's goodness, as we reflect on the bigness of who He is and our incredible position as His elect, pray at all times and don't lose heart. Keep praying. Pray with persistence. Now, picking up in verse 9, we shift over and Jesus gives a call to His listeners to consider the importance of humility when it comes to prayer. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So again, we're given the purpose of the parable. This is aimed at people with a pride problem, you could say. And I want to clarify the generalization of people with a pride problem. You know, when I think of people with a pride problem, I think professional athletes, movie stars, billionaires, those sorts of people. Well, they certainly tend to be people with pride issues, but we need to carefully note here in the scripture that Jesus is addressing hearts. He's addressing people who would trust in themselves, who think that they are righteous. And with that perspective, they're righteous in and of themselves. And with that perspective, they view others with contempt. They look down on others. We would be wise to consider this and to make sure these attitudes don't creep into our lives and into the way that we operate. See, most of us, we don't have to worry about professional athlete pride. I did come in second place in the cornhole tournament last church camp. But that's not much to brag about. I don't have to worry about the pride of being a movie star or, you know, the overconfidence of being a billionaire. It's just not my lot in life, right? But does that mean I'm immune to the dangers associated with pride? Not at all. Pride is a very sneaky thing. The people addressed here are simply stated as being confident in themselves. And it's interesting, our world tells us every day to believe in yourself. You've got to just believe in you. These people have a heart that says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And then that person looks around at other people who aren't quite to their standard and looks down on them like, you guys are losers. That's pride. So addressing these, confident in their own righteousness, Jesus gives a parable of two men praying. The first was a Pharisee, and the second a tax gatherer. These are men on opposite ends of the social respect spectrum in Israel. The Pharisees were viewed as the religious elite, men who dedicated their lives to righteousness, to holiness. And the tax collectors were seen by the common people as sellouts to Rome, who were continually gouging their own so they could get rich. They were despised. Two very different groups, both in the temple praying. Let's listen in. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It stands out to me that Jesus says plainly of this Pharisee that he prayed to himself or with himself. A little pro tip on prayer. Pray to God. Don't pray to yourself. Don't pray to other people. And you know, there's a common weakness of fear in praying, especially when we're around others, of what they might think. And we can tend to pray to them or for them, to impress them. We're thinking about what they think about our prayer, or we're just talking to ourselves. We have to get past that. That's a prayer of the flesh, and it's completely pointless. It's completely useless. Remember faith? We have to pray the prayer of faith that believes not only that God is, but that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, that he's listening to us. The one who truly believes that will be very careful to make sure their prayer has the right mailing address attached to it. You know, what a tragedy if your prayer ended up in my mailbox. What a waste. Or back in your own mailbox. Imagine you check your mail, you're like, oh man, I thought that went to God. So pray to God. Well, what did this guy pray to himself or say to himself? He says, God, I thank you. And I don't want to get too off track with the semantics here, But the one who pridefully prays to himself may as well address himself as God. Saying, he's praying to himself and he's like, hey, God, I thank you. Because their heart doesn't have eyes of faith who's looking to God to be the one who rewards them. Well, even if this Pharisee was addressing God, his prayer is trash. It's absolute trash. He's thankful he's not a loser, like the swindler, like the adulterer, like even like this tax collector over here. And you can picture him motioning to this guy across the room. I thank you, God. I'm not like that. I'm not pointing at you. That's my wife. Then he moves from thanking God he's not a loser to explaining what a winner he is. He says, God, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, of everything. You know, essentially he's saying, God, when you think about it, I'm a really good deal. I help keep the lights on in this place. You might want to keep me around. And Jesus seems to be amplifying in this picture just a very vivid picture for us of those who really and truly are convinced that God is impressed with their clean living. And, you know, it might be a little bit of an exaggeration in this parable, but that kind of heart is out there, and it's something we can be prone to. Well, in verse 13, standing away off, there's a man who knows God is not impressed with his living. It's the tax collector, the one, you know, the Pharisee just thanked God he wasn't anything like. And this man, he beats his breast, an outward expression of a sorrow that's within his heart, and he prays, God, be merciful to me. And he doesn't say a sinner. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the only one he's thinking of right now is I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. I think we should circle that. This guy doesn't attempt to cut himself any slack, as we can be prone to do, seeking to set ourselves in a better light based on the failures of others. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But look at all of you. You know, I'm surrounded by sinners. Now, that can be a true statement, but we have to examine our motive in saying that. You know, we're all sinners. Are we trying to take the edge off of our personal failure by pointing out how others have failed? When we're getting right with our holy God, it does not matter how our sin stacks up to our neighbors. It doesn't matter. We've fallen desperately short of the glory of our God, who loves us, who's given himself so we could be delivered from that sin and be clothed in his robes of righteousness. So no beating around the bush, no sugarcoating it. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the way to go. How do we know that's the way to go? Well, because Jesus says so right here. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And here we see again that same important kingdom principle that we studied in chapter 14 a while back in the parable of the guests, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a principle that Jesus, he not only repeatedly taught, but he lived it for us. There was no greater example of humility this world has ever seen than Jesus Christ. And he humbled himself. And now he is exalted. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's been given the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. He calls you and I, in all of our living, but specifically in context, especially in our praying, to be those who humble ourselves, who follow his example, and let God be the one who does the exalting, the lifting up. And again, it takes faith to walk this out. And we're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the word of God. We're hearing it. The Holy Spirit is speaking these things to our heart. The question is, do you believe it? Pray with humility. Now, as we talk about humility, it's important to clarify, humility is, it's not tearing ourselves down. You know, I'm such a loser. It's not making a list of all the bad things we've ever done and handing it out so people can agree with us that we're a loser. Humility is really just maintaining a clear perspective of who we are and who God is. You know, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the beginning and the end, he is amazing. Yet he's chosen me. That's incredible. He has plans for me, and we rejoice in that. But being aware of who he is, and being aware that it's only by his great grace that I've come to that position, and that without him I'm dead and I'm lost and I'm without hope, you know, having that clear perspective, it will cause me to be humble. I won't be so inclined to trust in myself or to despise other people. Humility is important. And back to the purpose of this parable, it addressed people who trusted in themselves. They thought quite a bit of themselves, quite a bit about themselves. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I like that. You want to walk away from your prayer time in a good spot? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Praise him for his grace and allow him to be the one who lifts you up and puts you in positions of his choosing. Okay, one more section. Picking up in verse 15, we see this humility illustrated in the children that are brought to Jesus. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So notice parents, what these parents were doing. They were bringing their kids to Jesus so that he could touch them. You want a number one goal for child raising? Number one? Here it is. Get your kids in close to Jesus so that he can touch them, so that they can receive a personal touch from the Savior. My prayer is that my kids would encounter the Lord. It's one thing for me to tell them how good God is, but I know if they can just taste and see one time his goodness, it'll change them for the rest of their life. They need to receive his touch. So parents, make that your prayer. Make that your goal, is to get your kids close to the Lord so he can touch them. Just put them in the position. And kids, you're not too young to experience the presence of God. Think of young Samuel there in the tabernacle, had conversations with the Lord. He had such a closeness. I encourage you, as young kids, pray. Ask the Lord to show himself to you. Ask him to speak to you. He will do it. Well, the disciples, they're trying to be helpful and to protect Jesus. So they rebuke the parents and come to find out Jesus didn't need any help, and he has a little rebuke for them. He says, "Let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." What? He continues and he says, "Truly," this means he's serious, "truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the characteristics of children Jesus might be referring to in suggesting we need to enter as a child to the kingdom. But I believe that the simplest point here is that a child will receive undeserved grace without objection. They'll just take it without trying to prove to you that they're worth it, without trying to pay you for it. They will just receive it. And if you don't believe me, take a briefcase full of cash. I don't know where you're going to get that, but take one if you find, well, don't take it from somebody, but fill one up, okay, and go offer it to a four-year-old. Open it up, show them what's inside. "Would you like this?" They will say, "Absolutely," and maybe say thank you and run off and go buy some ice cream and share it with their friends. They're not going to have any thoughts about you know, is this okay? That sort of a thing. Now take that same cash and offer it to a hard-working Montana man, a 40-year-old Montana man. First of all, he's going to want to know, what's the catch? There's got to be a catch here. What's the catch? And once they discover there's no catch, they're going to start justifying. And they may, maybe it's not all of these things, but some of these things, start justifying the reasons why they're actually a good candidate for the cash. You know, I really could use it. You know, I have worked hard all my life. I do have some kids who could use an inheritance. Start to tell you why they're worthy. And then they might start telling you how they could invest the cash and pay you back. And, you know, this is really actually a pretty good investment, giving it to me. I can bless you back. And that's how dumb we become as we mature. Jesus' point here is that is not how one will enter the kingdom of God. Your entrance into my kingdom, it's offered as a gift that you don't deserve, and you just need to receive it. It's free. Just say yes. When I was in Brazil, one of my favorite Portuguese words was their word for free. You'd hear it at a store when they were giving something away. And the word was de graça, which means of grace. Free. It meant of grace. It's of grace. So anytime you got something for free, they'd say it's of grace. The only way any of us will enter God's glorious kingdom is if we will receive his gift of grace as a child would and just say, thank you, Lord. You know, and then maybe run off and share it with our friends. So that's where we're going to stop today. But as we wrap up, let's pray at all times. Let's be a people who continue to pray. Life is hard. I talk to so many people who are going through difficulty. And sometimes it seems that the answer we're looking for, we're praying for, is delayed. Be reminded this morning, be encouraged by Scripture. They're not delayed. God has it handled. Don't lose heart. He loves you so much. He's chosen you to be in his family. He wants you. So pray at all times. Don't lose heart. And then pray with humility. Have that correct perspective. If you do, it will lead you to approach his throne with a reverence and with an awe. And also with a faith, believing what he says. And then finally, make sure your entrance into the kingdom has been with the heart of a child. Have you simply received that gift? Have you received it with the faith of a child? It's the only way. And don't ever depart from that childlike heart as you grow up and try to prove that you deserve it or to pay it back, you know, or to begin arguing about how you had no choice in the matter. You know, I was just predestined to this, and let's fight about it. Stop it. Just receive it as a child and be thankful to our King for what he's done for us. And then enjoy life with him. Enjoy fellowship with him. And just as Nick mentioned at the very beginning, let's be those who have a heart that just wants to go, Lord, let me go with you. Wherever you're going, I want to be there. And let's be obedient when he says, go and tell everyone out there the good things God has done for you. Let's do that. Let's be more like these kids who are offered entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the things that we learn in it about you and your character and how you care for us. And Lord, I see that it was important for you to remind your people to be those who pray. You want us to be encouraged. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Your Father in heaven, he's good. He has answers prepared for you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to approach you with humility. And Lord, I want to thank you afresh for that gift of eternal life that I didn't deserve, that I could never earn, that I'll never begin to pay back. Lord, I'm not a good deal. But you love me and you've chosen me. I'm your favorite. I thank you for that. I pray that we would all be blessed and encouraged to be reminded of your love this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.